We're finishing a series called It's Time to Get Out of the Boat. Peter, the fisherman, was very comfortable in the boat, out on the sea, even in storms. And so we like to stay in the boat, obviously. It's nice and comfortable there. But where do we learn most, or where does more growth happen for us, inside or outside of our comfort zones? We hate admitting it, but it's outside, right? And there were three times when Peter had to get out of the boat urgently. I mean, he just couldn't stay in the boat. Life was calling him outside. And who was that life? In each case, it was Jesus Christ that propelled him, we'll put it that way, out of the boat. The best and perhaps most remembered one was they were on the storm. Jesus delayed and said, go ahead, I'll catch up, which I'm sure they thought, oh, okay. Anyway, they took off, and he did catch up, didn't he? Storm had come up, and they were a little worried about the storm. What really scared them, when it says they all of a sudden were frightened, it wasn't the storm that they were frightened about. What were they afraid of? They saw Jesus coming, but he was coming walking on the water. That made them afraid. That was unusual. That pulled them out of their comfort zone, especially Peter. And what did he say? He asked Jesus to ask him to come to him. That's interesting. And I hope that your prayers follow that same thing, that you ask Jesus to pull you, literally, to urge you to come to him deeper and deeper, daily and more daily. There's a gentleman that Jesus has used for myself, and not just myself, also my wife, in growing, we'll put it that way. And he's pulled me with his teachings outside of my comfort zone. Dallas Willard is now what I call a perfect theologian, because he knows perfect theology now. He knows where he was right, he knows where he went a little wrong, perhaps, in his theology, in his learning, in his knowledge, and his knowledge especially of God. Why do I say that he is perfect now in his knowledge? Because he went home to be with the Lord a couple of months ago. And that's a great loss for us. Luckily, we still have his amazing teaching. Some of the quotes, just to kind of introduce him to those of you who have not heard or read anything of Dallas Willard. Let's just look a couple of his quotes, just to kind of give you an idea. I like the one where he starts off defining theology, essentially. He says, theology is just what you really think about God. And if you're going to do that, if you're going to do theology, and we all do, he admits later, you'd better use your mind and not just let it be a receptacle, but use it. Don't let it be a catch-all for whatever beliefs happen to be passing by. Dallas Willard was a PhD in philosophy. And where did he teach? University of Southern California. Not a Bible college, at USC. He was there for almost 40 years, 36 years, I think. And for several of those years, he was actually the head of the Department of Philosophy at USC. And he did, indeed, instill a lot of good, godly thinking into many other philosophically oriented minds. I had the opportunity of not just sitting under some of Dallas Willard's, but also one of his chief disciples over at Biola, J.P. Morgan. And there's a lot of just good stuff that you don't hear as far as in much of the world and in many of the churches. How about this one? No one need worry about our getting the best of God in some bargain with him, or that we might somehow succeed in using him for our purposes. That's a low view of God, isn't it? When you think you can best him. Anyone who thinks this is Anyone who thinks this is a problem has seriously underestimated the intelligence and the agility of the Father of the heavens. He will not be tricked. He will not be cheated. And I love the way that he uses just very common vernacular. Lastly, does the gospel that I preach, that I teach, have a natural tendency to cause people who hear it to become full-time students of Jesus? Would those who believe it become his apprentices as a natural, quote, next step? What can we reasonably expect would result from people actually believing the substance of mine? He meant my teaching, Jesus' teaching. Those are good questions, especially for one who is going to be teaching and wants to make sure that people do get some substance as far as God is concerned. I love what he says and where it really applies and kind of the segue is I love what he says about waiting and awaiting in one of his books. And I actually heard him talk about it also. Waiting and awaiting. He says there's a distinct difference that we need to understand when it comes to biblically understanding waiting versus awaiting. Awaiting is waiting for. Right? Waiting for something. Our patience over time, he says. We are waiting for our Lord to return in his second coming, right? But while we are doing that, we are also waiting on. And there's a big difference between just waiting for, which could be passive, if you allow it, easily, to waiting on, which is actually very active. And yes, waiting on the Lord can be done, especially for us in this day and age, while we are awaiting or waiting for him, right? And should be done. And he says we have to understand that difference. He says it's a difference that Paul was trying to get the Corinthians to understand so that they wouldn't just sit there and go, boom, I'm not going to do anything until God returns. That's not what he's asking. We're supposed to wait effectively. Another one, a more standard, kind of a traditional theologian, and his understanding of this comes from G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan. And he says essentially that waiting on God is not laziness, which you can get that the Corinthians were kind of easily falling into. It was not laziness. It's not going to sleep. It's not the abandonment of effort. Waiting on God means first, obedience, he says, activity under command. Second, readiness, as new commandments do come, expect them. And third, awaiting, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. Now, it doesn't say continue to do nothing. It says until the command is given. Don't just go out and busy yourself, because chances are we'll busy ourselves with the wrong things. Wait until we can do his business. Busy ourselves with his business, which means you're waiting on the Lord by being in his presence, right? Waiting for his direction. And it amazes me how many people, especially believers, are satisfied in this day and age living with a temporal, not an eternal perspective, or living from a temporal, not an eternal perspective, because they are not awaiting appropriately. They are not waiting appropriately while they are awaiting the end, whatever end it is that they believe is coming. And from a church perspective, those who are not awaiting or waiting on him appropriately, it's really hard to understand. Even as what Jesus prophesied about the end time, it appears to be coming true. Let me read for you Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. I think it's verse 3 I'm going to begin it. Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things will be. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Do we see those things happening? Yeah, so we can at least understand that it's begun, right? And that it is coming. That it is coming. How about what Paul kind of tells Timothy, the same thing. What he tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But understand this, he says, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, they will be proud, they'll be arrogant, they'll be abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Now, is that coming true? Do we see that around us by any means? Try not to. You'd have to try real hard. So, yes, we see signs of severe famine. We see signs of war. We see a generation of lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient, ungrateful, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, unself-controlled. They're conceited. It's an unholy people all around us. But has any of this convinced us that the day of the Lord is at hand? Because it was written by both Jesus and Paul. It was taught by both Jesus and Paul so that we would be waiting appropriately, so that we would be ready. Ready means waiting appropriately, right? For what? For Jesus' promised second coming. For Jesus' promised coming again. So we need to continue to ask ourselves, as we wait, as we are awaiting, has knowledge of his promised return made us any wiser than the scoffers of this world who believe that God will never come as promised? That he'll never come to do what? To judge the world. Because he's promised he'll come, and that's what he promised he'll do when he does come. The above biblical descriptions of what people will be like in the end times, or what the end times would be like, should act to us as a mirror. We look then around us and see. That's why prophecy is there. And it should encourage us then to live appropriately according to the times. That's why prophecy is there. We need to reflect on it and be honest with our own soul. If we're honest, we have to admit that too many believers in Christ spend too much time living like unbelievers do, as if this stuff around them is something new, is something spectacular, is something to engage in, is something to expect, yes, but not to engage in. Today we're going to examine 2 Peter chapter 3, the end of 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at the whole chapter. And it's my prayer, it's my hope that as we go through it, the Holy Spirit will indeed motivate each of us to start living every moment of our lives with our eyes fixed on the promised return of Jesus Christ. Fixed on his promised return. So that, yes, we can be encouraged every day. And we can await with encouragement the promises. And that we can wait then, that we can do what it is that God desires to do in that time that he has given us to wait. Because he has given us that time. Let me read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 through 18. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and that the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers are going to come. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. That's generally what scoffers do. They will be following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is this promised coming? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water, through water, by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world then that existed was deluged with water and perished. God was still active, was he not? God was still here. God was still working. He was still working out his will by cleaning up where his will was not being effective. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for not flood, but the judgment that's coming will be what? Fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, which gives us our calling right there, right? How we should wait, the action of our waiting. But the day of the Lord will come, and it'll come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since, beloved, you are waiting for these, here's how to wait: diligently, being found by him without spot or blemish. And that's the only way we can actually reach peace. Be at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Not just for you, but for others as well. Just as our beloved brother Paul, interesting, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Again, Peter's acknowledgement of the act of inspiration. As he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. The other what? He actually is calling Paul's letters what? Scriptures. Again, understanding the act of inspiration by being a part of it. How powerful is that? We need to understand we're parts of it as well. And the more that we understand that and involve ourselves, the more we will be involved. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And to him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Wow. There's a lot here to take in. We're going to do so in short little bite-sized chunks so that it'll digest a little better for us, all right? So let's take a look at verses 3 through 4 first. 3 and 4, where he says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, not following God's desires, but their own sinful desires. They're going to say, hey, where is this promise of his coming, or this promised coming? And that coming is indeed parousia, which some of you may have heard. He said, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Yeah, well, they can't see God working then either, it seems. One of the signs of the end times that people will soon scoff at the mere idea of Christ's parousia, of his presence, re-presence, of his coming again, his official visit, secondly. For a world that has been that has made self their God, it shouldn't come as a surprise that those who have rejected the concept of absolute truth, who scoff at doctrines that suggest a time and a place of a future judgment based on what? This archaic piece of fiction? That's exactly how they look at it, right? Well, of course you're going to come up with that kind of an understanding, though. But if you hold this as truth from God, you're expecting something a lot different, aren't you? You are expecting that that indeed will happen. And based on other expectations that have come true, we reasonably will wait, and we will wait eagerly in that expectation. Because it also tells us what we are eagerly awaiting, and it is a promised blessing. And as we wait effectively, we do feel that peace, don't we? That the rest of the world doesn't find as it spirals. Having abandoned the faith, their conscience has been scarred by hypocritical liars. And that's what they are. They're hypocritical liars, deceiving spirits, Paul calls them in 1 Timothy. The world's taught them that truth is relative and individualistically determined. I wish I had the 6 to 7 years back. I've said this before. The 6 to 7 years back that growing up in the 60s and 70s, I lost with this kind of thinking. Truth is not something substantial or something concrete and out there to be found. Truth is something within you to be discovered. Baloney. Baloney. And that cost like 6 to 7 really good years of my life that don't come back. But I can compare those now with others. And in that comparison, much like comparing the law and the gospel, in that comparison, I do more clearly see truth. Because when you live falsehood, yes, your eyes actually can be more open to truth. Can see truth, actually, more clearly. Especially if the Holy Spirit is helping. Should I say only if the Holy Spirit is helping? But it's taught them that truth is relative, individualistically determined. And as such, no one truly knows which path to God is right, they'll tell you. Or even if God truly what? Is there, right? Exists. While some believe in an afterlife, these man-centered hedonists mock any idea of what the Bible calls the day of the Lord, a coming in which there will be a separation of the wheat from the tares, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 13. Those who believe, those who don't, and where those who believe will go to heaven based on their own relative goodness, or that at death they'll simply cease to exist. They scoff at rumors of Jesus Christ's return, they call it. And they live for today, not for then. They live very much in the temporal, very much in the now, not for eternity. And in living for the now, they maximize pleasure now, minimize pain now, and they fall into their own evil desires. There's no discipline. They ridicule, they scoff at God's word, and they present their wisdom on the matter. It makes them feel better. It justifies them doing what they're doing for the pleasure at the moment, even though it will cause pain down the line. We know that. Defiantly, skeptically, they ask, Where is this second coming that's promised? When is it coming? And other deceiving spirits hear that, and they kind of want to join in. And the way they join in is by deceiving those people even more, by saying, hey, I know when it is, and coming up with some date, right? And getting their 15 seconds, minutes, year, I don't care. It's wrong. It's wrong. We have been waiting. We've been waiting a while, over 2,000 years. Is that a big deal? To us individually, yes. To our lifetimes, yes. To God's time? It has to be put into perspective. They say, yeah, we've been waiting over 2,000 years for this. It ain't coming. And yet everything seems to be going on since it did from the... They don't call it the beginning of creation. They call it the what? The Big Bang, right? Since the Big Bang. Ever since Jesus Christ told us that he goes to prepare a place for us, and I will come back for you, we will be waiting for that truth to happen, for that promised truth to happen. Ever since Jesus uttered those words and then left, we Christians have been looking to the heavens, expecting him to return, and we're not going to stop now. Just because others have lost their patience, have misunderstood what waiting while you're awaiting God means. When God-fearing groups like the Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ or the Worldwide Church of God or the House of Yahweh, when they use the contents of Scripture to predict the exact date of the end of the world, and yet then it doesn't come about, it only fuels more ridicule, doesn't it? It fuels more skepticism. We've got to be very careful about that. It puts us on the wrong side of his prophecies. We become the false teachers that Peter's warning us about, right? Every time a Christian says, Jesus is going to return in my lifetime, and then they're buried without that promise being fulfilled, it only reaffirms what I've heard Albert Einstein, actually I saw it written down. I don't believe in a God who maliciously and arbitrarily interferes with the personal affairs of mankind. Now, he's not saying he doesn't believe in God. No. And he did. He doesn't believe in a spiteful God. That's true, right? He doesn't believe in a preeminent God who is there present with us. And that's probably from his Jewish background. But he does believe in a God. He just doesn't believe in a malicious, arbitrary God. He sees that God has at least more motivation than that, than hurting us. Let's look at verses 5 through 7. They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed a long time ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word. Einstein knows that. He was confronted with it daily in his work, right? Or maybe not daily, but it helped him in a belief of a divine director. We'll put it that way. Because looking the way he looked at the universe, you couldn't say it came by chance. Not with his understanding of mathematics and physics. It was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was also destroyed by God. It was deluged with water and it perished. By the same word, the heavens and earth are now that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So those that say Big Bang, well, if that's the way it started, biblically, it says that's the way it's going to end, too, right? Much like the flood. Or that's the way it could end. But to counteract their foolishness, Peter reminds them that that creation and flood prove that God has and will intervene in human history. No matter how long they wait or they don't see him working. Out of the watery chaos of Genesis 1, the land was separated from the water by the word of God, Genesis 1, 6 through 10, with a series of commands, let there be, by fiat, right? By the word of God. All things seen and unseen were created by him, and as Paul says in Colossians, for him. Peter not only reminds these scoffers that they owe their very existence to the God that they say doesn't exist, but he goes on to say that the flood is proof that God can, will also destroy what he has created. It is his will to do so. He is sovereign. He is in control, right? He is not at their whim. And here Peter draws a parallel between Noah's time and the now time, our time, feeling that God would continue to overlook their evil inclinations and skip any kind of judgment upon this world is ridiculous. He didn't in the past. He won't in the future. He can't, being God, being just God. Despite warnings, they too, as Luke tells us, they too continue to eat, they continue to drink, they continue to marry right up until the day, not be merry, but marry, right up until the day the flood destroyed them all. Floods of sin called for floods of destruction. And Peter warns the scoffers that God is also about to destroy again, but this time it's not going to be with water. It will be with what? With fire. Now, a lot of people say we don't like hearing that. You shouldn't tell people that, Ron. It won't keep them from church, or it will keep them from church. I believe not telling that is part of false teaching. Just because you don't, you have to tell, truth means you tell all of truth. If you tell partial truth, what is that? Most of the best lies are what? Mostly truth, right? So not telling the complete truth is not telling the truth. You have to tell people what's going to happen if they don't choose appropriately, biblically speaking. So yes, I'm sorry, but I'm going to continue to talk about these issues as they come up, not jump over them, because we need to hear them. I needed to hear them. You know, when it boils right down to it, right now we don't discipline our school kids, much like when I was a kid. I look back, and I can see that if I had not had the discipline that I did have, I would have been a more rotten kid. Not a rotten kid. I would have been a lot more rotten, because that discipline did make me understand the consequences of my sin, right? And I did not want that to happen to me. And if we don't tell them the consequences of their actions, the consequences, the true consequences of their bad actions, not just the good consequences of their good choices, we're not doing them a service. We're not disciplining them the way they need to be disciplined. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. One of the ways that we can appropriately understand and wait effectively is by not overlooking this one fact, Peter tells us, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Our perspective of time needs to be equal to his, or blend in with his perspective of time, not our impatience, but his patience, right? And of course, that's Psalm 90, right? For those of you who didn't know that, it's Psalm 90 where Peter is taking this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as we count slowness, but he is patient towards us. And we need to be patient towards him and his return. He is patient towards us because he doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He gives us the understanding of why there is a delay. And if we want to, he goes on later to say, if we want to encourage that delay, if we want to shorten that delay, then we need to do what it is he wants done during this time. Peter continues to make the scoffers' wisdom look foolish by reminding them of not only the divine relativity of time, but also the loving forbearance of patience of God. In a world of instant gratification, it should come as no surprise that the scoffers are going to argue that the passage of 2,000 years is proof that God has broken his promise. Is it? No. No. So I love that comment. Lord, give me patience now. That's us right there. Peter reminds the scoffers that divine and human viewpoints concerning the passage of time differ greatly. The more you're with God, the more understanding of the great length of time that we should be focused on, which is called what? Eternity. Our thinking should be from that time frame, an eternal time frame, right? If we do that, living in this temporal time becomes more understood of why we're here. And it becomes a lot easier to do the will of God here in the time that we have, knowing that we will have other time with him. So he reminds the scoffers. That is Psalm 90, verse 4. 1,000 years in our sight are like a day that has just gone by to God, is essentially what he's saying. It means that most human beings will live no more than 2 hours in God's time, as he perceives it, if you break that down mathematically. And yet 2 millennia have gone by. So yeah, you can see where weak-minded men or worldly-minded men can get frustrated. To God, it's only been a couple of days since the Lord's return was promised, for Pete's sake. Don't you want a vacation? Jesus wanted to take a little time. We have to let Jesus take a little time. And it has to become a little time in our thinking, right? Doesn't mean he's going anywhere, but it doesn't mean you can't go with him. Also, Peter reminds the scoffers that no, God has not broken his promise, nor is he slow in keeping it. Instead, he's being patient with humanity. He's being patient with us so that we might have time to repent, not be destroyed by fire. We, our generations get locked in. I think it's probably been only the last 50 to 80 years that we've become generation-minded of other generations, more so than our own. And believe me, coming from a boomer, that's a big self-confession. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. There it is, promised again. And when it comes, it'll come like a thief. Meaning, don't be caught by surprise. Be ready. Have your security in mind. The heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There's no doubt, Peter says. They're not unaware. They should not be unaware what's about to come. We're not. Peter describes the day of the Lord as a day of judgment, marked by cosmic catastrophes involving the heaven and the earth. Can you imagine what the people in Big Island of Hawaii are thinking right now? I bet they're repenting all over the place right there. I mean, that's just amazing looking at those videos. And yet that's the power we're talking about, and more, at God's disposal. Not just water, but what's worse? Fire. It's fire. I mean, it's possible the fire that Peter speaks about will come in a form of, who knows, global nuclear war, right? That could be fairly instantaneous. Other possibilities, fallen asteroids, it's happened before. Giant solar flares, it's happened before. Volcanic eruptions, nothing need more be said. God may use any and all of these methods to destroy the... Who knows? And he can do it how? The same way he created. Just by speaking, by his word. By his word. But praise God, the word made flesh is going to come first. We're going to hear from him again. Or may he may simply speak. They call it roar. Yeah. And send a fire raining down both heavens and earth. Happened before, right? Sodom and Gomorrah. So intense this fire will be that even the elements, the solid portions of the earth will liquefy. The sea will evaporate. It will be no more. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. Stars will fall from the sky, Jesus says in Matthew 24. In the end, the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. That means wear out, but real quickly. God's patience will not last forever. At some time, all of humanity's acts are going to be exposed. Sin must be eradicated from the world. When God rolls back his will again, all wills who are not lined up with his will be destroyed. Verse 13, we jumped. That's fine. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heaven. New heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. After all the evil people are consumed by fire, God promises to send a new heaven, a new earth, Isaiah 65 and 66, for his redeemed people to live in. It's kind of this really cool blending of the New and Old Testament, right? Even though we don't know exactly what our new resurrection bodies and the new heaven, the new earth are going to look like, there's some detail given in Scripture, but be careful. After the fire destroys the old heaven and earth, God will send the new holy city, Revelation chapter 21, from heaven to revitalize that which was lost. Paradise lost, paradise regained, right? That's what Revelation 21, verse 4 and verse 27 tell us. Paradise lost will become paradise regained, for in this city, God's will shall be done, just like it is in heaven here on earth. The sun, the moon, they no longer need to shine because the glory of God will outshine it anyway. The glory of God will give light to this city, and the Lamb of God will be its lamp. Revelation 21, 23. This city will forever be the home, the eternal home of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21, 27. Beloved, as Christians, let's be careful not to boldly state that we know when the end times are going to happen. Yes, be firm in stating that they will happen. Yes, it may be seen by the various signs of the end times that it's getting closer. Yes, it would be amazing to physically see Jesus coming in the crowd. And we all say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. But the truth is, only God the Father knows the day or the hour his Son will return. God the Father will say, Jesus, vacation's over. It's time to go. Jesus doesn't even know, he says. So I can't tell you. That was kind of cool, huh? What do they call that? When the president doesn't know, so he doesn't... I forget, but anyway. If people know that it is indeed coming, then they can choose. If they just listen to those who say it ain't coming, there's no choice. They'll just easily be swelled aside, right? So we got to be active. We have to allow them to be able to choose which earth, the one consumed by fire or restored by God to spend eternity. And that's why Peter's parting points are so important for us to finish on. I want to go back to verses 11 through 12. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought we be? In lives of holiness, lives of godliness. Why? So others will see and will understand. Lives that are waiting for and hastening then the coming of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Peter doesn't just want to end warning scoffers, but also to encourage Christians to live their lives with eternity in mind. It'll make it easier when these end times do come, because they will be scary. Boy, will that yank you out of your comfort zone. Your comfort zone will dissolve. There will be no comfort zone, right? It's way too easy to get caught up focusing on the physical world as if it will last forever. And so Peter implores believers, live holy lives with eternity in mind. The only way you can live holy lives is with eternity in mind, so that when Jesus Christ returns, we might be found ready. We might be found serving Him. Amen? And it means we need to focus on the things that are unseen, the things that are spiritual, the things that are eternal, instead of trying to store up things on earth that, the heck with moth and rust, that are going to melt and dissolve, just disappear. We're to store our treasures in our eternal home. So it's time to ask, if Christ returned this very moment, are we ready to be caught up in the air with Him? Because being with Him is the only thing that's going to save us. Everything else will be destroyed. And then He will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. He will reign there. And we will be with Him for 1,000 years. And from then on into eternity. But if we're not ready, then let's allow the refining fires of the Holy Spirit to purge us. Praise God that He hasn't come yet, if you're not ready. And take the time effectively. Wait effectively while you are awaiting His promised coming. But allow the Holy Spirit to purge us of every sin. Fill us with His presence. Give us genuine love to follow His command daily. Daily. Peter's final words. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote you, according to the wisdom given him. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destructions as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. That means take this as the truth on a daily basis and live your lives according to it, and see that the blessings and peace do not come. And that will also allow you to, as he finishes up in verse 18, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and the day of eternity. Praise you, Lord God. Thank you so much for your plan, not ours, but for giving us glimpses of your plan through the people that you have entrusted to it, most of all, to your Son, Jesus Christ.